The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. He wants us to be so confident in his name that we speak it without pause, without hesitation, without presumption, without lack of reverence or the awe-inspiring reality of who he is. Sometimes it can be so much a part of what we hear and say and read that we can kind of lose sight of the magnitude of it. I have some friends who serve the Lord passionately and fearlessly and have for many, many years, and they have a tradition amongst them that even if you're praying in a group and sort of taking turns, they never conclude a portion of their prayer if they're without saying in the name of Jesus. And it's not a ritual. It's not a formality. It's not some magic phrase that turns something loose. It's their affirmation that he is their authorization. He's the one who has authorized them. And that they are praying because they know his word. They're praying in concert with him and with his word. And the word says we know if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. It's certainly not a requirement. There are times when I will utter that phrase in Jesus' name. There are times when I don't. Because it's a relational reality. But the reality is that speaking the name of Jesus invokes his presence. He never ignores us. I wonder, some of the things I wonder about eternity is people who've used his name casually or as an expletive. How that's going to, because it says that he's going to hold us in account for every word spoken in the body. And I don't know how that's going to go for them. But when you and I, in the depth of the knowledge and confidence of our relationship with him, speak his name, we need to do it without question marks. That he is, in fact, here with us. And he's the one that said, go out there. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit and empower you to be living representation of who I am, to live in my name. Don't ever lose sight of it. Don't ever take it lightly. When you realize that you're kind of bumping around on your own and things aren't going that well, invoke his name with both the expectation and the responsibility that you are with him and he is with you. And quite frankly, that changes everything, first of all in us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Lord, there are many of us who have been together in your name with each other for so long. All we have to do is say a first name and everybody knows who we're talking about. But to say your name, Lord, I pray that we would be aware of carrying the confidence and the authority, never casually, but with the freedom of friendship. You said to the first disciples, you're my friends if you live according to what I've commanded you. Thank you for entrusting your reputation and your name to us, Lord Jesus. May you always be pleased with how we represent you and how we use your name. And in your name we pray. Amen. Yes. Yes. Right. She's pointing out that he died, he gave his life for us so that we could be in that relationship. And of course, he's going to pay attention. Having done that for us, he's not going to then ignore us or walk away. Some of you participated, both present and from wherever else you were. We just concluded our third annual 24 hours of worship and prayer out in the student building. Third annual in 4 years. We kind of got knocked off by COVID in 2020, but 2019 last year and this year. And very special parts of great variety. The opening hour and the closing hour, you know, are very expressive and just a lot of energy and sometimes when there's just one person praying, sometimes when there's two or three, maybe especially throughout the hours of the night and early morning. For me, and all of it while I was there was good, was very good. God revealing things about himself. He promises that when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And so enjoying the realization of his presence as we pray, for me, there was a spot that I will always remember, and it was Friday night between 10 p.m. and midnight, and as folks dispersed after the initial hour of, you know, organized worship and prayer, and, you know, folks, you know, most headed for home and that, and we begin to kind of draw together, and about 9 o'clock, the Lord began to sort of coalesce, and folks begin kind of forming up into one group, and by 10 o'clock, I think there was 8 or 9 of us, and the Lord began to draw us into such depth of his heart and his mind and his purposes and to empower us to pray for you, to pray for the people of his church. In this little circle of 8 or 9 people, there were people from 6 congregations represented. And the consistency, the uniformity, the oneness of what God was revealing and affirming and having us just very passionately align ourselves with him and his purposes for his church was, quite frankly, I think, transformational. And I think that in the grand scheme of things, in the eyes of eternity, the Lord may have driven a stake in the ground for his church and our community. Now, what he's doing here, I am confident he's doing in every community that looks to him, and we're going to talk about some of those things today. Those of you who, you know, I send notes to some of the leadership, and when it pops up there, we're going to talk about heresy and reformation today, and heresy is a much understood word that I think most often gets misused amongst Christians because it's misunderstood, but there's and I don't even have it in the notes, but there's a verse that I wouldn't be surprised if none of you have ever heard anyone preach on, and I'm not going to preach on it now. I'm just going to make reference to it and its significance. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul says there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved can be revealed among you. And the Lord uses that to bring to light what is good and right and true in the face of opposition and contradiction and all of that. You've heard the phrase, light shines brightest in the darkness. So thank God for the darkness that the bright light might be all the more clear and recognized. You don't rebuke the darkness. What a ridiculous thing. Shine the light. Right? If you're in a cave and there's no light, don't rebuke the darkness. Strike a match. Okay? And oftentimes we get too spiritual for our own good. And thinking we're being very weighty and profound or something. I don't know. So we're going to talk about heresy and reformation, and I hope bring a little clarity to what heresy really is and what it's not, because most often in the Protestant church world, and first in its separation from Roman Catholicism, and then among ourselves as those who call themselves Protestants, which I do not, the heresy means, well, your doctrine doesn't agree with mine. It means that you have doctrines or beliefs that I don't support, so you're a heretic. Your beliefs are heretical, and that's, quite frankly, not biblical. The results of it might be biblical if it's true, but at any rate, we're going to look at, to give a cap shot, a snapshot overview of the history of God's people, sort of the history of God's people at a glance. The history of God's people is a series of crossroads, a series of life-changing, history-changing crossroads. And the first big one begins when God calls the Hebrew people through Abram. He's not yet Abraham. He's Abram. He will become Abraham. And you know, that's God changes our name. And whether he's revealed to you a new name that you have, yes, in heaven we will have new names that we've not known until we get there, but we get new names along the way here. Yesterday we had a really delightful gathering of some men who are husbands, and we're going to begin some ongoing discussions about what does it mean to be husbands. And when you become a husband, your name changes, quite frankly. You didn't have that husband moniker. You did, you know, before you got married. And one of my favorites is when your children have children, you get a new name. Grandma and Grandpa, those are great names. You know, they're great. But you didn't have that name before. And those of you who are grandparents and you've grandparents long enough, you realize that most of your grandkids are 4 or 5 before they realize you have a name other than that. You know, they hear people calling you this name and think, what is that? Grandma, why do they call you that? You know, you get a new name. You don't lose your identity. You expand it. You don't lose the name you brought up to that, but another one gets joined to it that in many ways makes it larger. The first crossroads was God calling the Hebrew people through Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3. God said to this man, Abram, who was well-to-do, that this man was a success. You can tell by how much he left with. You can go and read the story for yourself. But he said to him, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. Back then, your family and your father's house, your lineage, this was your definition of life. This was your security, your earthly security. This was, and that's why, you know, when as things were starting and growing, the bigger the family, the greater your security in every way. And the Lord calls this successful, prosperous man and says, get out of your country. Not just relationally, I'm telling you geographically, pack up and move. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Where are we going, Lord? We'll get to that later. Start moving. I hope that's happened to you at some point in some way. And I know it's happened to Ravel and I in a very large way a couple of times. And we're not going to find out what is resident in the promised place he's calling us to until we're willing to be obedient and leave where we're at and what we have, and it might be a place and things he's given us. Now, they all belong to him anyway, and they and we are his to do with as he pleases. But often, you know, one of our phrases that we've repeated for years around here is that God's blessing often lies on the other side of obedience. And if we're not obedient to whatever he's saying, we'll never know what the blessing was. But often that faith involves leaving behind what our sense of security was, because he wants our security to be him and him alone. And that's what was happening with the rich young ruler when Jesus just, what are the commandments? He says, oh yeah, I've kept all of those my whole life. I'm really serious about that. He says, well, you got one problem. Your money owns you. You don't own it. And so divorce yourself from your money. Give it to people who need it. Come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And the guy couldn't do it. Could not give up his financial security to follow an eternal security with Christ Jesus. I don't know what he might require of you. You know, we have some stories, most of us, of what he's required of us. But I hope that you start your faith by realizing that we hold everything with open hands and none of it belongs to us. It's been entrusted to us. We're caretakers of things that belong to God, including our own life. And he tells this guy, there's no history for this. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Two things that Abram knew when he decided to obey. He knew what he was leaving, and he knew who he was following. And if there are not some things where you are aware of what God has told you to leave, large or small, then ask him whether or not you've somehow missed something along the way. Those of you, I hope you've all read Pilgrim's Progress. If not, get a copy, read it. But there's a point at which the character had gotten off, Pilgrim had gotten off course. And when that came to light, the Lord had him go back to where that place was to get back on course. And so, and maybe the Lord's revealing something to you right now where he's brought you to a point and he said, and it could be a tiny thing. I know I've told you probably even recently, I think, maybe last week, of the situation in the 70s where Winky Pratney was preaching on a college campus about complete surrender to Christ. And this young man comes up to him and says, are you saying that if I would follow Jesus, I have to cut my hair? Yeah, that's exactly what you must do. Why? Because that's the thing you withhold. You're still hanging on to it. You're God of your hair, right? And so whatever he doesn't have authority over, then we're still God over it. Abraham knew what he was leaving, and he knew who he was following, that this was God. God is very personal. He's very large. He's beyond us, beyond the totality of finding out, but he's very personal. And he cares about each and every one of us individually and personally. Now, he's showing us more and more how to live beyond that individuality and bring them together. So really, the church is supposed to be more than anything a situation where the sum is greater than the total of the parts. Not just in a congregation, but we're learning. We'll take a look at what happened over the weekend, you know, among the churches of a community. And he says to him, because he obeys, because he is obedient, because he holds nothing back under his own authority, from God's authority to do with as God pleases, God says to him, in you, all the families on earth will be blessed. He says, your obedience to me is opening a door to me bringing blessing, not just to you, but through you, to everybody who will ever live. That blessing is going to be offered to them. The blessing is not imposed. And it's only guaranteed if we take them up on it, like Abraham, the father of our faith, did. And our connection with him, our adoption, our family heritage, our security, and all of that is of faith. Paul goes to great lengths to flesh that out in the book of Romans. But it's not DNA, it's not anything temporal or earthly, it's faith. It's the kind of faith that believes God like Abram did, that says, my life is yours to do with as you please. I hold nothing back. You call the shots, and by your grace, I will obey. So, he promised to take him to the promised land. Promised land, I will show you. So, next crossroads, God delivers them to the promised land after 430 years of slavery. Now, there was some history before they got to the slavery part, you know, a few generations, a little bit of time. But and I think it you know, there's these discussions that happened. Peter and I were talking, praying a couple weeks ago, just about, you know, how do you hold and balance the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't have to understand the perfect balance of that. I know God does. And I firmly believe in both of them, and I trust him to help me live in the balance of them. The free will of man makes me responsible for how I respond to him or don't, and the sovereignty of God gives me the security that big picture things are going to go the way he wants, and if I cooperate with him, it's going to be good. So anyway, he had told them that they would be in slavery for 400 years, and they're in slavery for 430 years, and I think that's directly attributable to Moses having been presumptuous and seeing God's call in his life but moved in his own intention 30 years too soon. Excuse me, 10 years too soon. He moved 10 years too soon. He was in the wilderness for 40 years. They were in slavery 30 years longer. So Moses moved 10 years too soon. That's what I think anyway. Don't pick any doctrinal fights over that. You know, if that makes you a heretic because you don't believe that, I'm going to let you off the hook on that, okay? So he delivers them to this promised land that the whole thing started with after 430 years of slavery. You know, there's a bunch of theology out there that any of the horrible things and suffering that we go through are surely of the devil, not of God. God wouldn't do that. Really? Read Psalm 66, about right in the middle of it. Because it says, you brought this stuff on us, these hardships, and people rode over us, and they plowed our backs and everything on and on and on. This was stuff. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Here we're saying, you took us through 430 years of slavery, but you brought us out to the promised land, everything you promised. And our testimony is not just what he did for us, but what he took us through. And you look in the book of Revelation, and it talks so much, the promises are to those who endure. And it says they overcame the things they endured. You don't have to endure if it's a great blessing, right? You enjoy. The stuff you endure, it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And our testimony is what God got us through, how we would have drowned if it wouldn't have been for him. I was talking with Pat before service about Peter getting out of the boat. That was faith. You know, he obeyed, he got out of the boat. And then his fleshly weakness takes over, begins to sink. You know he didn't drown, right? I mean, Jesus plucked him up. Personally, I think that as Jesus held on to him, that they walked back to the boat together. I don't think Jesus carried him. That's just my opinion. And they did end up on the other side. You think that was a cool testimony? I think that was probably a really cool testimony. Not just for Peter, but the other people who saw it. Wow. Might have changed their lives. So anyway, after this, delivers them to the promised land after 430 years of slavery. And in their prosperity, he takes them into the promised land. They develop a system of 600 plus laws that are required to be in right standing with God. Abraham, it's about faith. But his people, his followers, they develop more than 600 laws that you have to keep if you're going to be confident you're in right standing with God. And then, in spite of his promise that all people of the earth will be blessed, they require all other people to become like them to be right with God, rather than to believe like Abram and not. How many requirements did God put on Abram's call? Leave and follow. That was it, quite frankly. Leave and follow. And all this performance stuff. Yeah. So, here they get the thing all mucked up with 600 plus laws. That's job security for the people requiring you to perform, right? Especially if they make you pay them to judge you. And that's part of what Jesus fouled them up. He obviously had authority. They knew who he was. He didn't charge. He was coming along and threatening their financial system. You know, he was going to give them for free stuff that they kind of falsely promised but couldn't deliver. Whoa! Better kill this guy. So Jesus, who is Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, hundreds of years, God has promised a Messiah who would deliver them. He comes and fulfills all of God's requirements. Scoffed at their 600 laws. Could the Lord be sarcastic or a smart aleck? I think so. I mean, look at some of his remarks to these guys, these religious professional guys. These almost seems to me, and maybe it's colored by my own personality, I don't know, but I see kind of taunting them, you know. And when he does it, he exposes their fraud. I can hear the people, yeah, yeah, I've been waiting for that, you know. Come on, I knew it, yeah. Jesus comes and fulfills all of God's requirements. Colossians 2:9 says, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. So what did he do? He reforms true faith in God. You know, so I have more than two, but I have two pretty distinct dictionaries in my office back here. One of them was published in 2001. And the other one, and I've told you about it before, Matt Johnson, Dave Johnson's son, gave me about, I don't know, 15 years ago, this wonderful, great, big Webster's dictionary that was printed in 1960. And he got it at a garage sale for 50 cents. And he knows how much I love the language and the words and what they mean. I mean, they're an intoxicant for me, probably even more than too much horsepower in a car. You know, I just love the words. And so I looked up reform in my 2001 dictionary and my 1960 dictionary. And guess what? The 1960 dictionary had a whole lot more to say about it than the 2001 dictionary did. But interestingly, the 2001 dictionary referred to it almost singularly in religious or moral terms, to reform. And it even, you know, the old one mentioned when I was a kid, and you know, I was fortunate enough to go to junior high and high school in two schools that really were in a pretty nice part of Seattle, in the north end of Seattle by Green Lake, but they were also both the last stop for kids who'd already been kicked out of every school in town. And if you didn't make it there, then you were going to Green Hill Reformatory. Now, and it was this imposing thing right beside the highway, the freeway down there, but in Chehalis. But they don't call it a reformatory anymore. But it's like, okay, we're going to send these troublemakers down there and hopefully get their lives in order, you know, get them to repent of their vigorous sin and turn into solid citizens, you know. And my dad used to do volunteer work at the Monroe Reformatory, which was for adults. And you know, they were penal institutions. They were penalized people for having violated the law. But they called that was sort of precedent, say, a reformatory is what they called it. You know, I think they've gone back to just being prisons, you know, but at any rate, I really like the part that talks about reforming. And we sang some songs Friday night and about God being the potter and us being the clay, and the New Testament talks about that, and you think about when the clay is still pliable, it hasn't been fired yet, and the potter can just break it down and reform it into what he wants. And Jesus comes along and he reforms what true faith in God is. And he tells us that keeping just three laws will meet all of God's requirements rather than 600 plus laws. And, you know, I've just made reference in the notes there that the first two are evident in Matthew chapter 22, and there are things I like about each telling. Of course, they both refer to the same thing in Deuteronomy 6, you know, which is the greatest commandment. And I like Matthew's rendering because he captures a fourth element that we see in Deuteronomy as heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Matthew, who's writing to Jews, knows that they understand this, and so it's implied, and he doesn't have to restate it, but these are the great, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, which is connect, not a period, a comma, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you don't love yourself, your neighbor's in trouble. Right? Why would you then love them when you're not lovable? You know. And so we're supposed to receive the love of God and be willing to love ourselves in the love he has for us. And then love our neighbors as well. And then, you know, in John 13, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I'm giving to you. Love one another. And they're just about, he says, as I have loved you, you must love each other. And he's talking to his followers there. And so that's us. Well, the thing I like about the Matthew one, Mark says there's no commandment greater than these, but Matthew, which is direct quote, Matthew was there. He was present. He heard him. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So take that 600 plus laws, and whatever anybody thinks is required of you, if everything you think, say, and do fits within a genuine heart and expression to love God and love other people on his behalf, you're good. You're covered. Now, we embrace him and the stuff that we do that the Holy Spirit reminds us, yeah, that really wasn't loving God. We admit it. And we repent and we ask him to forgive us. And we get better. We do that violation less and less. And the loving other people thing. You know, I mean, I've had some situations where there's some very irritating people in my life, you know, not from this church, but just, I mean, and just a daily part of my life, and just some of the most irritating people I've ever had to live in relationship with. And I'm out one day working in my yard, and I'm thinking about this irritating person and how irritating they are to me. And the Lord says to me, "You don't love him like I do." I mean, I admit I said to him, "You got that right." But he didn't say anything else. And I knew the implication was, "You're supposed to. I want you to stop not loving him like me. And I want you to start loving him like me." Jesus points out, it's easy to love people who love us. And bless God for that. Hopefully amongst each other we get to enjoy that more and more. One of the great things about life groups, we get down to a trust and a confidence where we know we're safe with each other, you know. And we can let that flow. We know that we're being loved and we're not at risk if we blunder or something, you know. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe you do know how thankful I am for that. I'm very proficient at blundering. I'm pretty good at it. I'm less than I used to be, you know, because I'm doing my best to get this turned around here, you know. And I am committed to loving you like Christ does. And I hope that as we live together, it would be an easy thing to believe that my purpose is to love you like Christ does. Now, I obviously want you to love me like he does too. And that this becomes the commonality of our relationship in him. So, Jesus completes his earthly work. So, there's our second crossroads. Our third one. Jesus completes his earthly work, and he hands it off to his followers. Not that long before he left, he said, "Okay, you're required to love each other like I love you." And then kind of, "All right, I'm out of here. You got it." You know, some of you have heard me talk about Dr. Joe Aldrich, and Joe, just this incredible man, and he transformed Multnomah Bible College into a university and seminary, and just his depth with the Lord. And this is a guy who was on a first-name basis with Billy Graham and people like that and around the world. And Joe, the Lord used him to birth what became the Prayer Summit movement that for its season was expanding, you know, across the country and around the world. And you'd be in a prayer summit with Joe, and I was blessed to be on some facilitating teams with him. And it's a four-day gathering of worship and prayer around God. And Joe would deliver some life impact thing, and he'd just leave, you know. And we're sitting there as underlings, and it's like, you know, you're on a stagecoach, and the guy driving the thing hops off and says, "You got it," you know. "Oh, okay," you know. And that's what Jesus did with the church. With us. He said, "Okay, everything that I came to do, I've given that to you. Now you do it." Acts 1:8. I don't know if he had started to rise when he said this. If not, it's just, you know, they're into the countdown below 10 for the liftoff. And he said, "You will receive power when but go to Jerusalem and wait." So waiting is a big deal. Read more about Abraham, one of his offspring, Joseph, Jacob's offspring, Joseph. Waiting is a big deal often. And ask God to help you to wait, not passively, but in faith, not frustrated either, for the things you know he's promised. Because I think we're headed to some big stuff we've been waiting for a long time. Anyway, wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit descends upon you, and you will be living evidence of me, he said, from wherever you live to as far as you can go. Acts 1:8. To me, that's the Great Commission right there. And wow. Unfortunately, before long, they were fracturing into division. See. And so Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. It's kind of interesting. Early on, he tells them, you come behind in no gift. You got all the gifts. All that's really cooking. But your lives are a mess. Right? So much for perfection. Those of you who sauntered down the hallway to my office, I changed the sign a couple of years ago. Diane had made me a sign that had up here a picture of the atomic energy symbol and then down here a picture of a pig pen from Peanuts and it said, welcome to the chaotic zone, hold everything with open hands, because I kind of think that's how God does it. But April made one for me that says, inefficient discipleship. Yeah. I mean, read this. How efficient did this look? My good. They weren't making airplanes here. They're trying to make people, you know. And they crash quite a bit, you know. And Jesus lifts them up more than once with Peter, even at the very end. But anyway, Paul writes to these people. And right at the start, chapter 1, we see verses chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, ego, we're going to invoke the name of Jesus here, believing that we do that, and he is there. And he's the one convincing us of what is and is not. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Doesn't mean parrot phrases. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Now, here's an important thing. This is not gossip. The person that brought the word to him stepped up to it. You know, somebody brings me something they say is a problem among people, and I say, well, can I then tell them that you told me that? Oh, no. And I said, well, then there's nothing going on. My only source is your report. If I can't use you as my means of bringing it up to them, then this is nothing more than gossip. And if you're unwilling to let me use your name, then I'm not going to bring it up. I suggest you do. If it's important enough. If you want me to come along with you, I will. But, and so the people from Chloe's household, which is a church fellowship, a congregation. It's where they met, this woman's house. It's been declared, and obviously a trustworthy person, see, to Paul. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, these are believers. These are Jesus people. They're not garden variety, idolatrous heathens in Corinth. My brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. He's going to mention that in chapter 11, verse 19, that it's necessary that these things happen so that the people who actually are presenting what's right can be revealed. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And today could be, I am of the Baptists, and I am of the Presbyterians, and I am of the Pentecostals, and I am of the Fundamentalists, and I am of the, you know what I'm saying? And they're declaring their separation from other believers in Christ. And Paul's taking them to task for it. And then he asks them this all-defining question. Is Christ divided? Now that's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. He is not. Never has been, never will be. And so Paul goes on to remind us that together we, the church, are his, Jesus's, fullness. Wow. Why do people back away from this? Maybe the responsibility. Maybe they want things under their control. They feel safer that way. But it's bogus. It's not real. It's not alive. It's not faith. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses, what do I got here, 10 down into 13. Oh, wait a second. That's wrong. Excuse me. Ephesians now, chapter 1, verses 20, 22 and 23. And he, Jesus, put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are supposed to be the fullness of Jesus that is not divided. A verse I've had us look at many times over the years, and I'll never stop doing it, brings that into clear perspective in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself, the Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he's got leadership. He's got offices of leadership. This is not positional authority, like how many stripes are on your arm or how many bars or stars are on your shoulder. These are relational places of service. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all together in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. That's his goal for us. If we don't embrace it, we're not going to get anywhere near it. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. And he's saying, here's what I am telling you. I will empower you to reach for and receive from me and live it out together with commitment and confidence, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wow! He entrusts us with this. Now, part of the reality is we look around his church, and that is not what's evident. I think we're living in one of the most exciting times of all of human history, quite frankly. I think we're living in a time where Jesus is beginning the restoration of the oneness of his church, his people, his church. Yes, in congregations, but then those congregations in cities, communities where they live together. So we come to the next crossroads. Now, this fracturing had happened, Corinth, Ephesus, pretty much everywhere. Paul's continually calling them back to the oneness in Christ. Read through the New Testament, all of it, with this mindset. And I hear people use the word unity, and that's okay so long as it doesn't become distinct from oneness. Because the oneness of Christ is where that unity resides and operates properly. So all of this is going along, and along comes, and the faith, the church has spread throughout the Mediterranean world, the known supposedly civilized world at that time. And along comes Emperor Constantine of Rome, and he embraces Christianity as the state church. Now, interesting, he didn't require it, but he did say, here's what's authorized. Now, when Augustus was Caesar, he was God. See, and we talked about the centurion last week, and he risked his life by calling Jesus the supreme authority. That was very different. Constantine is now agreeing that this stuff about faith in this Christ guy is true, and I'm authorizing it for the Roman Empire. And so Roman Catholicism develops into another exclusive authority under human hierarchy, including an infallible human leader. I, over the years, have had many Roman Catholic friends who love the Lord as much as me. They're just as saved as you or I are. They are totally devoted to him. They've repented of their sin. They know what it means to be redeemed by him and his sacrifice. But there's a bunch of people still involved. My sister has, her dear friend died about 6 months ago, very suddenly, unfortunately. But she believed in this infallibility of the Pope. And quite frankly, it's not biblically believable, you know, that there's no one but Jesus who is infallible. And if you and I would enjoy any measure of infallibility, we need each other to do it, to correct each other, to hold each other accountable. I need to know, you need to know, that I step across some boundaries where Jesus doesn't live, and then you need to call me to account. Now, I've told you, and this is not in any way a threat. It's just so we're all safe. You challenge anything you want. Bring your Bible. Okay? Because this is the bottom line for all of us. If it's not, we're pretty much free to make it up however we want. So, Constantine makes it the state religion. Roman Catholicism develops. They establish a whole other human hierarchy of authority, and they come up with a whole bunch of rules and rituals for requirements for how to be in right standing with God, just like the Jews did. Same kind of rigmarole, say. Interesting looking at Jesus, there was no hierarchy. You see these stripes, boy? None of that, right? Come on, if you only got one and the guy talking to you has three or four, yeah, you better pay attention, you know. But he didn't do that. They even developed an army, a real army. We're not talking about spiritual warfare. An army. They waged war with nations, with an army. The Holy Roman Empire, they called it. And you don't submit to what we're telling you is God's authority on earth, we'll come along and destroy you. You know. Now, once Protestantism came along, and we're not quite there yet, but I mean, some of them weren't much better. I mean, for crying out loud, you know, there's a whole brand of Protestantism where during the Reformation, well, these people over here don't agree with some of the details of your doctrine, and they burned them at the stake for it. In Jesus' name. Seriously. Wow. I have a hard time following somebody like that. Anyway, getting ahead of myself. So Roman Catholicism becomes prevalent for earthly representation of Jesus. And a man, this obscure man, this very fallible, insecure, obscure man, a monk, nowhere, reads God's word with fresh eyes and without the lenses of church tradition. And he just goes into God's word believing that God authored it and it has ultimate authority. He goes in believing God can speak for himself. And he begins to read his word that way to hear God speak for himself. And he saw that they had established rules and traditions again. The Hebrews, the Romans. He sees all this again. And that they had replaced faith and relationship with God with rules and rituals and traditions, and thus the Protestant Reformation is born. The reason I do not subscribe to Protestantism is I do not believe that faith in Jesus is protesting anything. That faith in Jesus is about who God is as demonstrated and given in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is for everything that good is right and true in and of God. He is not against stuff. Jesus is not against the darkness. He's the light. And the light is not in contention with the darkness. And if the light shows up, what happens to the darkness? It's dissipated. It flees. It's not there anymore, right? This human control thing gets us in trouble every time. And now Dr. Joe had, his research had realized before he moved on to heaven that the current Protestant church worldwide has fractured into 22,000 denominational fractures, whereby people who aren't going to give in to the rules and rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, we got our own. And we just, because you Christians don't subscribe to our part over here, we divorce ourselves from you. In Jesus' name, are you kidding me? I mean, I wonder, have they not read Corinthians chapter 1? Is Christ divided? Are you willing to say these people are not redeemed, that they're not Jesus? Wow. The presumption, the arrogance, the human pride is just is mind-boggling. Most of us were raised in that kind of a thing because the church has become doctrinal and theological tribes and villages. I was raised in the Baptist tribe. Well, one of the Baptist tribes, you know, because Baptists, you know, look at the, I had a lot of Baptist pastor friends, and it's really good because, you know, the best jokes are about yourself, right? And one of my very, very close, and I went to this guy's ordination, and I thought some of the stuff he just affirmed his doctrinal belief, I thought, well, I can't join you in that, but I believe you love Jesus, and I'm here for, you know, affirm your doc, you know, your ordination and all that business. I'm not going to be separated over the stuff you hold that I don't believe. It's minor stuff. But at any rate, he said two of his best Baptist jokes, and you could apply it to anybody else, but he was a Baptist, so it applied to the Baptist, right? He said, two Baptists were shipwrecked on a desert island. Within a month, they had formed three denominations. and his other favorite one was, he said there was this Baptist pastor who was shipwrecked all by himself on a desert island, and he'd been out there for several years, like Tom Hanks on Castaway, right? And finally this ship comes by and sees the smoke from his fire, and they send a boat to pick him up, and they're going to pick him up, and they see there's three huts on the island. He said, well, what are those huts for? He said, well, that's my house. He said, well, what's that hut for? Oh, that's the church where I worship. Well, what's that one? Oh, that's the church where I used to worship. Yeah. Now, that, because that was told to me by a Baptist friend who trusts me and knew that I was raised Baptist, so I haven't divorced myself of all my Baptist roots. Anyway, the church has become a system of doctrinal and theological tribes and villages, with some independent, disconnected, individual congregations. Recall that Ephesians 4 thing, that the strength is where the joint is. If any of you have an arm that works, just do this with it. You disconnect this part from this part by the thing called the joint, and your arm is useless. It has no strength. I don't care how nice looking that arm is. I don't care how big the muscle is. If it's disjointed, it's powerless, and in Christ more than anything else. And one of the deceptions of congregations is that each of them wants to be contentedly self-sufficient. That is so unbiblical. And we've, for the most part here, we've adopted an American business mentality and model for what a church is supposed to be. And we plant churches like planting Safeway stores. And I'm not trying to denigrate anybody. I'm just saying I think the Lord wants us to have the fullness of who He is. I think He's drawing us into a time where we know we need each other to have what He wants for us. And so we want it with Him. I want big stuff. I want huge stuff. I want Jesus stuff that I've never even seen anywhere or heard that somebody else has somewhere. But it's here. And I'm one of those people that's willing to do anything and give up anything to follow Him into it if He says, let's do this. So, I promised you some heresy. There are five references to heresy in the New Testament. Like Yogi Berra. I want all you pitchers to pair it by threes out there. I said five and show you four single fingers. Anyway, sorry about that. There are five references to heresy in the New Testament. All of them derive from the same word. They're derivatives and combinations coming out of the same base word, meaning to make a choice for oneself for disunion. That's what heresy means. Now, when they try and tag that on doctrinal beliefs or whatever, they're saying your belief divides the body of Christ. Now, it's my refusal to fellowship with you over our non-agreement on a non-salvation issue. And often it's the one calling someone a heretic who is in fact a heretic. Being a heretic is not primarily about correct biblical belief. It's about the violation of the oneness of Christ among people who are His. And the other, there's a standalone, so there's like four of the applications distilled into that phrase, to make a choice for oneself or disunion, but it means to be schismatic or to be divisive. I was somewhat frustrated. I maybe have fallen from favor now. The fads in language just kind of, they go by for a little while, a few years, but it was popular in public conversation for people to say divisive, whatever. Potato, patata, tomato, tomato. Personally, I think it's divisive. about dividing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, warn a divisive person. That's that word heretic right there. King James says, warn a heretic, a man that is an heretic, it says. But the other translations will tell you, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Don't be a part of their divisiveness with them. You're not separating from them. They're separating from you. All right? And so you're going to warn them. You're trying to draw them back into fellowship in the oneness of Christ. But if they won't, let them go. Don't get caught up in this unbiblical controversy. Divisive people joining together become divisive groups. And then the self-righteous pride of it all grows. We are called to always be examples of oneness in Christ and encourage all who will. And that is the most inviting thing for people who don't know Him yet. It was some hard-learned lessons for people who were walking around when He called Zacchaeus. Those of you who watched the first couple seasons of The Chosen, and season 3 is about to break out on us here, you know. But when He calls Matthew, and Peter's, what? Well, you weren't all that hot yourself. That's different. Get used to different. I think Christ is calling us to some really big get used to different. That is oneness in Him because it's Him. Because we believe He wants to come and be the fullness of Him in and through His body, which is who we are, who are His in this community where we live together. God unites us in Christ. I don't know if I'll read this to you 1,000 more times from around that long. I'll be happy to. This is the heart of the target. This is the passion of Jesus' life. This is a reason for His life, suffering, death, resurrection. The reason He came, what He came to do. The heart of His prayer before they arrested Him to torture Him and murder Him. John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus praying out loud in the disciples' hearing, I do not pray for these alone, those who are present, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, us and everybody else who has received Jesus, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect or whole or complete in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. And I'm telling you, I don't know that I could actually keep track or find out all the different evangelism programs that have gone out there to supposedly win people to Jesus. And I don't doubt that they meant it. But in complete denial of this, people who don't need the rest of the body of Christ. I don't know which is worse, condemning someplace else of the body of Christ or being indifferent to them. You know. This is His great passion. It's His reason for coming, living, suffering, and dying. Rise again in life over death, that we may be one together in and with Him to the extent that He and the Father are. Do you think there's any danger of division between Jesus and the Father? No. That's what He's inviting us into. And you and I, we can't be responsible for anybody but us to do that and say, this is who I am with those who are His, and this is who we are as a congregation in our community. And we're going to get that congregational thing here, bring it clearly. So anyway, I believe we have arrived at a God-authored crossroads. I think the final reformation before Christ's return. I really do. And whether we get to be here when He descends, I don't know. But I think that's what He's starting to draw together. A time to return His church to the definition of His words. To reform the church of His design and of the calling of both Abram and Christ. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build My church. We got blueprints that
We could sell on the internet. John 13, 34 and 35, the second half repeats what he said in this prayer. New commandment, you must love each other like I love you, that the world may believe that the Father sent me. God's word gives us the clearest, most detailed instruction of what that oneness looks and works like. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a little bit of it, where the divisiveness showed up. But in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, all called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. And then the whole 10 through 13, I've heard there's division thing. When he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to one church that probably met in at least 100 different locations. But he's writing about their oneness, and they were in one community. I'm thankful we live in a small community. This is small enough for us to actually pull it off. You know, with his grace and his spirit, I find that very exciting. So that definition, that clear definition, is in chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. And in it, there are two demonic lies that are exposed that we're going to take a look at. So I'm just going to read this again. This is our identity according to God. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is one member, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, right into congregations in a big city here, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all the same member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members and yet one body. You could say many congregations and yet one body, because that's what he talked about in chapter 1. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, plural, are the body of Christ and members individually. Those two demonic lies are false humility that says, I'm so little and insignificant, I'm not a part of the body. And another one that says, I'm so important and self-sufficient that I don't need the little ones. You know. And he even refers to things in the body like internal organs and all of that. Many of which, you know, someone could have just walked out of the health club, a picture of fitness, and an internal organ fails, and you're done. That body is dead. See, this is who we are. This is his definition of who we are. How shall we then live? This is it. Tie a bow around it here. Peter does it for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Old story of mine, don't think I've told in a while. You know, I was serving a prayer summit down at Cannon Beach. They run Monday through Thursday. They disperse Thursday afternoon. And And Ravel had come down to join me, and there was a house we were renting down the beach at Arch Cape, about 5 miles down the beach, to finish, spend the weekend down there. And we get up Sunday morning, and I flip on the TV, and there's an NFL game on there, you know, pretty good game I would have liked. But I don't know, there was something in me that just, I'm not supposed to watch that game. And I start flipping through the channels, and I land on this National Geographic channel, and they're talking about these building relics in the Andes in India, thousands of feet up, that have been there more than 700 years. And some of these structures, not just walls, whole structures, are still standing. They've withstood storms, earthquakes, all kinds of things, everything. And they realize, they get in close, and the stones that form these buildings are made of, some might be as small as a loaf of bread and some as big as a Volkswagen, but they're all together, and there is no mortar and there are no pins or dowels. And every single stone, they had very laboriously, time-consuming, shaped one side concave and the other side convex, and they just kept doing it until they got them so well fit together that they couldn't even get a tiny little shim or a chisel in there. And these things were held together by the weight of their relationship with each other. And I looked at that and I said, wow, Lord, that's it. That's who we're supposed to be. And the worldly sense, even building churches, is looking for movers and shakers. And I think God is looking for smoothers and shapers. Father, thank you so much for your body. Thank that you've called us into your body. Anybody who ever gets born again as a person, but born into your body. Lord, thank you that we need each other, and we need to need each other. And we're thankful for who we are in this congregation as a congregation. But Lord, you've planted us where your church lives in this city. And I'm thankful it's a small one. And I'm thankful for those that are joining together in worship and prayer and service. I'm thankful for our growing relationship with Calvary Fellowship and One Hope Church and Anthem and some other churches. And we just become more and more interrelated with each other. Some of it expressed this last weekend, a whole bunch of it on that Wednesday night Celebrate Jesus thing we did, you know, a month and a half ago. And Lord, that we would be evident to the community we live in as those who are yours together. We're supposed to be different, and we're supposed to become more together than we can be without each other. And so please keep doing that, Lord Jesus. We want to be the church that you come back for. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go.